There are a lot of things that are tough in life, but the thought of trying to live up to someone else's impeccable example is overwhelming, to say the least. And we've all learned that our lives will be one frustration after another if we try to follow Christ's example through the hypocrisy of, well, faking it, or the immaturity of hurrying it, or worse, the legalism of striving for it. We need balance, don't we? We need the balance that can only come through Christ's power, which enables us, working within us to accomplish the impossible. We're going to read about that today, and we're going to learn about it in our time together. Turn with me to the letter to the Philippians once again, chapter 2, where we will learn how to lean on Christ alone, and in doing so, discover that very truth by following Him. He will bring a joyful, satisfying balance to our lives when we do that. So, got your Bible open? Here we are in the New Testament book of Philippians, chapter 2. I'll begin reading at verse 12, and I'll read down to verse 18. Philippians 2:12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me.
Examples are wonderful things. People who have gone before us and have lived lives that are admirable and exemplary are so valuable to all of us. We who are students of biographies have in our libraries a number of books about great men and great women who have lived these exemplary lives and have set the stage or set the pace for us to do the same. Sometimes, however, their lives are so significant we feel frustrated rather than motivated when we read of them. I'm thinking of an article I read several years ago entitled "Advice to a Bored Young Man." I want you to hear what this writer has to say. Died age 20, buried age 60. The sad epitaph of too many Americans. Mummification sets in on too many young men at an age when they should be ripping the world wide open. For example, many people reading this page are doing so with the aid of bifocals. Inventor Ben Franklin, age 79. The presses that printed this page were powered by electricity. One of the first harnessers, Ben Franklin, age 40. Some of you are reading this on the campus of one of the Ivy League universities. Founder, Ben Franklin, age 45. Others are in a library. Who founded the first library in America? Ben Franklin, age 25. Some got their copy through the U.S. mail. Its father, Ben Franklin, age 31. Now, think fire. Who started the first fire department? Who invented the lightning rod? Who designed a heating stove still in use today? Ben Franklin, ages 31, 43, 36. Wit, conversationalist, economist, philosopher, diplomat, printer, publisher, linguist, spoke and wrote 5 languages. Advocate of paratroopers from balloons a century before the airplane was invented. All this until age 84. And Ben Franklin had exactly 2 years of formal schooling. It's a good bet that you already have more sheer knowledge than Franklin ever had when he was your age. Perhaps you think there's no use trying to think of anything new, that everything's been done wrong. The simple agrarian America of Franklin's day didn't begin to need the answers we need today. Go do something about it. Well, I'm trying to hear those words through the ears of a mother of 3 or 4 small children who does well to get dressed by 11 o'clock in the morning, or the busy husband and father of 3 or 4 who does well to keep his sanity working 6, sometimes 7 days a week just to put bread on the table. I'm trying to read a schedule into those words like most of us live with hardly enough time to even read about inventions, to say nothing of discovering them. Kind of makes me agree with Mark Twain, who once said, "Few things are harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example." And so what do? Surrounded by these great examples, these exemplary people, how do we pull it off? Well, we have techniques nowadays. One is called faking it. And I'm thinking of the music industry right now. If you don't read in that area, you don't know about the scandal that's revolved around Milli Vanilli, who won the Grammy Award for the album Girl, You Know It's True. Problem is, it wasn't. And they lip-synced the entire musical piece, which resulted in the disgrace of having to give the award back, to which the president of Capitol Records Nashville, named Jimmy Bowen, replied, "You have to remember that music is a mirror of the times. And when the mirror is close to what's happening, that's what sells. The times we live in are very plastic. There are a lot of phony things happening in people's daily lives. So Milli Vanilli is just playing the game," which says something about the times we live in. And another in the same article writes, "As technology allows music producers to use increasingly sophisticated electronic trickery to make albums and videos, the Milli Vanilli scandal will only repeat itself unless audiences stop valuing image more than content." Well, we can fake it. We get that great example, we hear those great voices, and we see those great images, and we can fake a recording, like we can fake a life. Another common technique when facing a great example is hurry it up. I find more and more in this generation want more and more, earlier and earlier. Don't slow me down by making me pay a price or go through the pain of process. Don't make me wait. I want it now. I want it now. Let me just hit the high spots and ultimately I can look like you look, or sound like you sound, or in some cases have a ministry like you have. I just want it quicker. I don't want to be in my 50s and 60s or 70s. I want it in my 20s. Whether you liked him or not, you have to agree that the late pianist Liberace was one of the most popular pianists of the latter half of the 20th century. I was interested in reading his self-confessed style recently, and I quote, "My whole trick is to keep the tune well out in front. If I play Tchaikovsky, I play his melodies and I skip his struggles. Naturally, I condense. I have to know just how many notes my audience will stand for. If there's time left over, I fill in with a lot of runs up and down the keyboard." It looks like, it seems like Tchaikovsky, but we don't get too heavy with it. Just add a few runs. And the most common method used in Christian circles when we get an example that's laid before us and we can't live up to it is to strive for it. Work harder. The familiar song, "Living for Jesus, a Life That Is True," also says, "Striving to please him in all that I do." Is that the Christian life? If it isn't faking it and if it isn't hurrying it, is that it? You want to live the rest of your life striving to please him in all that you do? Some of you say, "I'm doing my best. I'm trying. I'm exhausted." What is true of all other examples is not true of Jesus. Now listen to this. All other great examples, whether they be some president or statesman or woman, whether they be some inventor or novelist or athlete, whatever, all the other examples may inspire, but they cannot enable. They may motivate us, but they don't have any power to give us. There's nothing of Ben Franklin left over to make me the inventor he was. But when it comes to Christ, it's different. He says, "You want to live my life? Here's my power. You want to please my heavenly Father? Here's the enablement. I don't leave you as orphans. I give you my Holy Spirit, and I live on through you by his power." I find that very encouraging, having failed far more than I've succeeded at most of my dreams. And I think you'd say the same thing. Having been plagued by sin all my life and struggling to find my way to the top of the water to breathe, I find great hope in that he gives me the ability to breathe regardless. In Philippians chapter 2, for example, I come across another example. I am told to do nothing by selfishness or empty conceit, Philippians 2:3. We've looked at that. We've frowned our way through it, knowing how selfish and conceited most of us are at times. And we've also groaned when we read, "With humility of mind, let each one regard one another as more important than himself." And we've all been selfish. Maybe as early as this morning, you've already evidenced selfishness. You wanted to be somewhere when you wanted to get there, and you didn't want to wait for anybody. In fact, look at the command, verse 5. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." There's no getting around it. He not only is the perfect example, he is the example of perfection. Think of it, without a flaw. Without one moment where he blew it, without a wayward thought, without a disobedient act, he pulled it off. And we're told to have the same attitude he had, when he emptied himself, when he gave up the adoration of angels and took upon himself the form of a little baby in Bethlehem and grew up to be a man who was punched in the face and spit upon and had Roman spikes driven into his palms and into his ankles and was left to die. Now you live like that. I can't. And you can't either. All the striving in the world won't make me like him. I need help. And I cry out for it in prayer every day of my life. And the good news is he gives it. In fact, he not only gives it, he enables me to keep some things in balance that I could not otherwise do. Move through this wonderful second chapter to the center paragraph, verses 12 through 18, and you will find encouragement, I think. For there is here not only instruction and command, there is hope that you can make it happen through his strength. In fact, I find three different areas to be kept in balance. Please notice verses 12 and 13, purpose balanced with power. 14 through 16, attitude balanced with action. 17 and 18, there it is, seriousness balanced with joy. And it can happen on a regular basis through the enablement of Jesus Christ and only through him. Only through him. Now let's get into the particulars. I think until we do, it's all just generalized motivating talk. We need to see how it works out. First of all, purpose and power. Let me read for you these two verses, 12 and 13. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Wait. Just a minute. If I were sitting at the kitchen table with you, and you and I were reading these two verses, one of us would notice a conflict. Probably both of us. You and I are told to work out our salvation, only to be told, verse 13, that it is God at work in you. Make up your mind. Which is it? Who does it? That's a great question. That is, in fact, a question that has caused some people to come up with a wrong answer because they've seen only one and not both. To begin with, understand this is not a command directed to people to become saved. These people are already saved. I'll show you. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ. This is a letter written to people already in Christ who are living in Philippi. Geographically, they're in Philippi. Positionally and spiritually, they're in Christ. You and I are the same, regardless of the city we may live in. Because we have placed our faith and trust in Christ, we are set apart in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 12, or verse 6, chapter 1. I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you, that's salvation, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. We are born again because the good work has begun, and we are being completed because the good work continues through the blessing and power of Jesus Christ. And he even refers to them as brethren. Chapter 1, verse 12. And beloved, chapter 2, verse 12. These are Christians. This section is written to people who are already in the family But we are in need of working out our salvation. Please observe, it does not say work toward or work for. He's saying work it out. Three illustrations come to mind. One, a musician. Two, a person who is ill, a patient. And three, an athlete. See if this doesn't make it clear. A musician sits in a chair and has music placed on a stand in front of him or her. The music is composed by the genius who puts notes on the page and mixes it with rhythm and with style and composes the sheet of music. But it's incomplete unless it is played out by the musician, by the soloist who takes the music and interprets it with voice and style. The composer doesn't have a complete work until the music is sung out or played out. You and I are normally healthy. We go to a physician because we get sick, and the normal routine doesn't get us well. The physician, through training, skill, and gift, discovers by diagnosis that we have a certain disease that must take medication for us to get over. He writes out a prescription, and he gives you the prescription. You take the prescription. You didn't write it. You're given the prescription. But it's up to you now to go and have it filled by the pharmacist and to carry out the instructions of the prescription, or you won't get better. And his work is in vain. It takes both. No physician can heal, but he can prescribe medicine that can be taken, and with the proper dosage in the proper period of time, health can return. The athlete is the third that comes to my mind. It's a football game. You're the quarterback. You're at the 10-yard line. The score is tied. 4 seconds left. Your kicker just broke his leg. Nobody can kick it. You got to run a play. The coach sends in the play. You didn't create the play. You didn't design the play. You received the play, and now you and your team must work it out in order to score. The coach is helpless without the team, and the team needs the coach with all of his objectivity to make the thing work. You win the game because you run the play successfully. That's what this passage is about. You have been given salvation, just as the musician is given a piece of music, just as you have been, just as placed into your hands as a prescription, just as a play is run in from the sideline. Salvation is yours. Now it is our job to work it out, to run the plays, to sing the music, to carry out the responsibilities that the physician has designed for us. And that's what this verse is about. Notice there's pain in it. You do it with fear. You do it with trembling. You don't hurry it up. You can't short circuit. You can't shortcut growth. It's done through fear, and it's done through trembling, through trusting, through respecting, through waiting on God, through His presence, because verse 13 brings relief. It is God really at work in you, not only in the willing, but in the working of His good pleasure. If you and I could see the working of God with our visible, with our eyes, if we could see it in tangible form, it would take our breath away. He is the one who is striving. He is the one who is at work. He is the one who is empowering. No spirit of Ben Franklin lingers to make you the man he was, but the spirit of Jesus Christ is ours to make us the man he was, our sin notwithstanding. And notice the ultimate goal, the purpose of it all, is to will and to work for His good pleasure. We are in a day where we want our pleasure. We want our comfort. We don't want God's will nearly as much as we want to be satisfied doing what we would prefer to do. It's an ultimate plan where He does His work and it results in His good pleasure. You know what that checks? That checks your attitude. It's an attitude checkpoint virtually every day of our lives. That's why verse 14 follows verse 13. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now we move into the realm of attitudes as opposed to actions. Look at those two words. Some of you may have cut verse 14 out of your Bible, and so I want to read it for you again. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Great words. Sometimes these old Greek words are worth a little stop, and I think this is a case in point. Gogudzo is the word grumbling. It sounds like grumbling. Gogudzo, gogudzo, gogudzo. Listen to the meaning of the word. Low-toned, discontented mutterings. Isn't that good? Low-toned, discontented mutterings. Not loud public statements, but grousing, complaining. Some of you have that gift. J.B. Priestley, a British novelist, wrote, "I've always been a grumbler. I'm designed for the part. Sagging face, weighty underlip, rumbling, resonant voice. Why, money couldn't buy a better grumbling outfit than mine." I love Abraham Lincoln's words. "Every man after age 40 is responsible for his own face." Isn't that good? You can usually spot grumblers. They look like grumblers. Do nothing with grumbling. Oh, that's so tough. Long line in the freeway. Hurry up to get to the show. It's a sellout. Preparing this wonderful meal. You burn it. Great plans for the weekend. You have to work. This isn't deeply theological, folks. This is everyday living. And you know what happens when we grumble? We poison the other mind, including our own. One man put it very well. We have no more right to put our discordant states of mind into the lives of those around us and rob them of their sunshine and brightness than we have to enter their houses and steal their silverware. Your grumbling steals my silverware. Your down-in-the-mouth comments hurt my desire to be up and about. My grousing makes you negative. Now, this leads to disputing. See the other word? Grumbling is something more to ourselves. Low-toned, discontented mutterings. But disputing, this word means vocal, ill-natured argumentation. Disagreeing, undermining, stirring up feelings of a negative nature. I thought this was especially interesting. Those who dispute arouse suspicion and doubt. You do that? You don't do that, do you? It's not from the spirit. It's from the flesh, my friend. Arousing a spirit of suspicion and doubt. Those are the things Jesus never did. Some of you know the ongoing debate that Cynthia and I have with the bougainvillea. Years ago, she really wanted us to plant bougainvillea. It's a wonderful plant if you look at just the blossoms. But hidden within the plant are thorns this long. When I look at the bougainvillea, I see thorns. When she looks at the bougainvillea, she sees blossoms. And there is a house not far from our home where we turn regularly to make it to the main drag, and she regularly likes to drive a little slower and enjoy the blossoms. I usually speed up to stay away from the thorns. She will point out at certain times of the year, look how that bougainvillea is blooming. I will say, do you realize it has thorns regularly all over? If you walk by there, you may never get free. It catches you and holds you for half of the morning. She said to me on one occasion, do you realize, honey, that every time I mention bougainvillea, you grouse about the thorns? Which led to disputing among us. I gave this illustration several years ago, and much to my chagrin, some dear saint in the church sent me 10 5-gallon containers of bougainvillea, which I never told my wife about. We still haven't planted bougainvillea. It isn't God's will that we have bougainvillea. You see how it can happen? You fall into a slump. You have your own little thing, just like I have my little things. And we wind up saying, well, that's just our little thing. That's just kind of the way we're made. No person is made to be a grumbler. We cultivate it. We develop it. And it leads to a life of disputing. Lincoln, whom I quoted earlier, was known to have said, when I'm getting ready to reason with a man, I spend one-third of my time thinking about myself and what I'm going to say, and two-thirds thinking about him and what he is going to say. Very wise counsel. You do that, most of your disputes will stop. It's a matter of attitude. Now, why do we live a life free of grumbling and disputing? Why is that our goal? Well, next verse. By doing that, we prove ourselves to be different, blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a grumbling and complaining world, crooked and perverted generation. My friend Ray Steadman translates this, living above reproach in the midst of a world of crooks and perverts. Puts it well, doesn't it? Surrounded by crooks and perverts, surrounded by the audacity of depravity, we are to live lives that are different. You don't have to shout a good attitude. It stands out all over the shop. It's known all over the office. It's the talk in bedrooms of a home. A parent with a great attitude is in much greater demand than one with a negative attitude. The kids naturally gravitate toward that one. And so it is in life. And so it is in the world. Look again at verse 15. I find four startling differences between the believer in the world and the worldling in the world. First of all, blameless. The word means a purity of life that is undeniable and inescapable. There is a purity of life. There is an honesty of character that the world can't deny. There is an unwillingness to compromise in the realm of right or wrong. Blameless. Second, innocent. It means unmixed and unadulterated. I love this one. It means inexperienced in evil. Hey, listen to me. When is the last time you met someone inexperienced in evil? When is the last time you were seeing a film with someone who had to cover their eyes because the scene was too vile to watch? Innocent, untainted motives, untainted integrity. And while we're at it, we're children of God who are above reproach. This means free of blemish, and it's used often in the New Testament for animals that were brought to sacrifice that were free of any spot or blemish, free of scars, free of wounds, free of scabs, free of filth. It means above reproach. In the midst of, I like that.
It's never God's desire that his children retreat behind monastery walls and live our lives apart from the world. We are not to go into spiritual isolation wards and carry on like monks, mumbling songs and verses of scripture to one another. As much as we may admire such disciplined living, that is not God's ultimate plan for his children. He puts a smack dab in an ungodly world and says, now, rather than isolating you, I insulate you. You be different. Let your attitude be different. Let your actions be different, because you are shining. Look at this. You appear as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, holding fast the word of life. I love that. You appear as lights. Did you know that we are not to hide our message of Christ? In this day of reluctance and resistance to speak openly of Christ, this says we are to appear as lights in the world. You know what that means? Luminaries. Stars. Stars. Where did we get the idea of this little light of mine? I'm going to let it shine. Where is it little? Like it's in a little flickering flame. Watch it. You're going to blow that sucker out. Don't get near my light. I got to hide that thing under a bush. No! You can't put a star under a bushel. It's never meant to be sung. This bold and blazing light of mine, I'm going to let it shine. The Christian living a life like this is describing through the power of the Holy Spirit is the talk of the town. He's the contagious spirit of the office. He's the change element in a school. And stars don't talk. They just shine. He's not the one that buttonholes everybody and gives them a tract and embarrasses people with the good news of Christ. He or she lives a life that is absolutely inescapable. And you've got to know the source. That's when he has the privilege of telling you. I'm going to show you something. Hold your place here and go back to Matthew 5. Matthew chapter 5. This is the great Sermon on the Mount. Jesus spoke it. If you carry a red letter edition of your Bible, this is all in red. These are the words of Christ. And I want you to notice something here. Verse 14. You are the light of the world. There's no little light. You are the light that shines this, that floods this world with shining light. You are the light of the world. Now, a city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but in the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. You light a candle, when the electricity goes out, you hold it up so you can see your way through the house. You have a flashlight in a dark night to work on your car, you shine it right down on where you're working. You want to flood the thing with light. Now look at 16. Let your light shine before others in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. That's it. They see your works. They know it can't come from you. They know you're only human. And when they probe enough to discover, they find out you've got a power they lack and they want to tap into it. Greatest witness in the world is the magnet of a life lived above reproach. Can't stay away. That's what attracted you, and that's what attracted me to the good news of the Savior. Back to Philippians 2. I want you to see this thought of stars one more time. Among whom you appear as stars or luminaries in the world. Stars are different from planets. Stars generate light. You know that? This earth isn't a star, it's a planet. It doesn't generate its own light. All of our light's borrowed light. Borrow it from the sun.
The moon's a planet. All of its light is a borrowed light. Moonlight isn't there really light. It's sunlight reflected off the moon. Stars are light-giving planetary objects. And think how far away they are. And yet on the darkest night when there is no moon at all, a well-lit sky will give you enough light to make your way down the path. I know, I've been there. I was looking out the window this morning, as Cynthia and I were having coffee real early. You could still see the moon. If you looked out there this morning, you saw it. Bright, clear moon on a smog-free early morning. It was great. And as I looked at the moon, I thought, if I could travel the speed of light, 186,000 miles a second, first of all, I want to take her with me, but if I could travel the speed of light, I could be at the moon if we took a direct shot in 1 1/3 seconds. You know how long it takes you to get to the first star? Closest star? 4 years. Got to take your lunch for that. I mean, 4 years, 186,000 miles a second, and you finally get to the first star. And that's the closest. And this galaxy is, according to some astronomers, only one among thousands. Is that great or what? All of these things shining light, and that's us in this world. Each one of us, stars, shining his light wherever we go. How do I do that? Verse 16, holding fast the word of life. You live this book. You walk this talk. You fulfill his word by his power, and I'll tell you, you won't have enough time to answer the questions people will be asking you. They can't stay away. The intrigue will drive them nuts. They'll have to know how you live it. Holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain. That's an athletic term. Or I did not labor in vain. That's a workman's term. Paul loved word pictures. By the way, now that we're moving into this third balance, the first was a balance in verses 12 and 13. The next was a balance between 14 and 16. A balance of attitude and action. And now this is a balance between seriousness and joy. Paul was haunted, I think, with the possibility of a wasted life. I get that when I read his writings such as 1 Corinthians 9:27, lest after I have preached to others, I myself should be a shipwreck. I think he was haunted by that. He wanted so much to be a man of authenticity that the thought of his being inauthentic made him groan. It's like it does anybody who's authentic. Here's an example. I may have cause to glory because I didn't run in vain or work in vain. See those words repeated, in vain? It means empty, wasted effort. I don't want to look back over my life and look back over those years and say that was in vain. It was worthless. He didn't want to be like the runner who ran a race for no reason, or like the workman who did work that was busy work for no purpose. My good friend, Dave Roper, pastor now up in Boise, Idaho, was for many years associate pastor to Ray Stedman at Palo Alto Peninsula Bible Church. Some of you know and appreciate the ministry and writings of Dave. I'm one of them, I can assure you. Dave says in one of his messages, he was ministering on a campus of Stanford when he was up in Palo Alto years ago. He came early before the Bible study gathered, and he was standing there sort of looking around that little courtyard, and he noticed an overgrown area and a stonework sort of tucked away beneath the vines and overgrown brush. He was intrigued by what it was, and he went over and he pulled some vines away and cut back some of the overgrowth, and he saw this bird bath, this sculptured, apparently hand-sculptured out of stone, this bird bath, no longer being used, no longer being seen, no longer even enjoyed by the little birds that once bathed in it and sat on its side. And he said with great insight, "Lord, keep me from building bird baths with my life." I think that's the kind of prayer that was often on Paul's lips. Very healthy prayer. "Lord, I realize I'm not able to pull off a life like a Ben Franklin. I'm not made like that. That's not my calling. I realize that I'm not gifted in areas many are that whom I respect. Lord, I don't want to run in vain, and I don't want to work in vain." Serious thought. In fact, the apostle goes on to say that even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, word picture again, it's the picture of a chalice of wine that pagans poured out before or after many of their meals. Some of the families more devoted to the gods than others would do it after or before every meal. It was called a libation, pouring out the wine to the gods to gain their favor or to squelch their anger. But Paul applies it to the Christian life. He says, I may never get out of this prison. I may never get past this turn in my life. I may die in this Roman imprisonment. My life may be poured out as a libation upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Even though that's true, look at the balance. Verse 17 closes. "I'm depressed, and I share my depression with you all." No, that's not what it says. "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering, I rejoice. And I share my joy with you all." In fact, he says in verse 18, "You do the same thing. I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. I've had enough bad news. I've had enough negative information. I've had enough things told me that deal with depression and discouragement and this morally warped world of ours. I've heard enough dirty stories. Share your joy with me." And so he balances out the seriousness of his walk with a plea for joy. I love this letter for that reason. You can't get through one of the four chapters without smiling. Again and again, the man smiles. He doesn't laugh with, but he laughs at life. Because life isn't funny. But seen through the perspective of God's lenses, he sees the end as a finishing where God gets the glory, and that makes him smile. One of life's special pleasures is meeting up with veteran Christians who still have a sense of humor. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it great to be around some of God's best men and women, getting up in years? They've walked with the Lord long enough to worry less and less about how they appear externally and more how they live internally. And one thing I notice about them, those that really reach me, are those that are able to laugh at life. Those who still find joy, even in the sacrifice of the service for the King. Now, having said all of this great information from this paragraph, we got a problem. We've got a real problem. Self. My mouth wants all of these things to be true. Really does. My mind really wants these things to be true. I really believe them. I really want to live a balanced life. I really want Christ to control me. My problem is I'm shackled in this bag of bones that doesn't want that. There's a self inside me, just as there is inside you, that says, "I vote no. I'd rather grumble. I'd rather argue. I'd rather have my way. I don't want to be joyful. I want to be serious. I don't want to have my light shine before men. I want their light to shine on me. I want to make out like a bandit in this life. I don't want to give up anything. I want to get. That's inside ourselves. And it screams to get out. It screams to take control. Streams to get out of control. So I can't address these things without addressing a self. And doing so, let me give you a couple of things that might help you. These things have helped me. And I'm trying to keep them in mind these days so I can live this kind of life. Because there's something inside me that says, look, just trust me, I can pull it off. You got the training, you got the charisma, you got the skills, man, you can make it happen. That's self-talk. I want Christ to talk and self to be subjugated and put on hold. So, first thought is this regarding self. Control its urges to take the credit. Control its urges to take the credit. Self is always ready to smile for the camera. Self is always ready to drop its name to get the credit. John Wooden, former coach of the basketball team at Westwood, UCLA Bruins, in a book called They Call Me Coach, gives this three-statement piece of advice, chapter 28. Talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. Talent is God-given. Be humble. Fame is man-given. Be thankful. Conceit is self-given. Be careful. You may be a terribly gifted, capable young man or woman. The sky may literally be the limit for you. That's good counsel to remember. Control self's urges to take the credit. Second, conquer its tendency to take charge. Conquer its tendency to take charge. You need Christ. You and I need the Savior. It isn't just a want to, it's a need. And our need isn't partial, it's total. In my travels in the fall of 1990, early fall, I had the privilege with a couple of our colleagues from Fullerton Church to be in Germany. One of my great delights, along with ministering there to the servicemen and women, was a chance to see the old haunts and paths of Martin Luther, the German reformer. It's great being there. It's great touching stones he touched. It's great looking out windows he looked out of and sitting at the table where he wrote and hearing his voice in the woodwork. I stood at the place where he stood at the Diet of Worms. I have a picture in my study now that's a picture of the great cathedral at Worms, stones black with age, the same stones he saw in the same building he stood. And the most significant gathering in the history of the church, the Roman church, gathered there to watch this maverick and hopefully to bring him to his knees and to have him recant in his position, in his doctrinal stand for salvation by grace through faith alone, sola fide, which he did not do. I mean, prelates and cardinals and pope and emperor alike, it's the most significant gathering that had ever gathered right there in the heart of Germany. And here stood one lone man like a steer in a blizzard against the wishes of the church. One of his friends pulled on his robe just before the the debate began and said, "Brother Martin, aren't you afraid?" And a wonderful answer. He said, "Greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self." What a way to live. Not to walk into life as though self can carry me through, like I pull up my own boots and I step on my own way and I pursue my own course. But I say, through the power of Jesus Christ, I will accomplish what you wish for me. I will work out my salvation with fear and trembling, and I will remember it is you who is at work in me, including those pit stops in the journey, including the handicaps, including the heartaches, including the disappointments. And I will not fake it. I will not hurry it. And I will not do it on my own. For greater than the Pope and all his cardinals, I fear most that great Pope, self. This is a lonely message in a day of self-help, where you're being told you can do it. Just set your mind on it. It's a twisted understanding of a life worth living. The Christian can do it only because God is in it. And the Christian wants to do it only because Christ is empowering it. That's why we must walk so sensitively with our God. Let's bow for a few moments of thought on this. This is one of those difficult messages where you try to communicate the importance of reaching for the stars, but in fact, the motivation for that has to come from the Spirit of God. Where we talk about the value of living a life that is above the level of just getting by or mediocre living. But in fact, the Spirit of God has to empower it. There is no shortcut to a life of godliness. It takes time to be holy. It takes the pain of disappointment and the heartache of loss, and even ill health at times. It takes the reminder that you are very limited in your strength. And when you are weak, he is strong. I invite you to Jesus Christ today, who has the power you need. Without him, there's no hope. Please come today. There will come a time when the mouth will declare and the heart will make known the work of God in your life. But this is much too intimate, much too significant a decision, lest anyone be given to believe that salvation is a matter of simply public declaration. You deal with it in your heart first. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. I invite you to Jesus Christ today, who has the power you need. Without him, there's no hope. Lord, in a world of fakery and hurry, in a world of great striving and self-help methods, we find ourselves abandoned to you. It's the only way to live. And we bring ourselves at this moment to an acknowledgement that our trust in you is total, not partial. I pray for those today who have lived lives that have been marked by image rather than substance, who have been in a hurry, unwilling to wait. Lord, do a work in that youthful heart. Quiet our spirits. Remind us that you're in charge. Not only do you have a plan in mind that includes length, but it includes depth. And give us the cooperative spirit to work within your power to do your will. Thank you for those this very day who give their lives to your Son, Jesus Christ. Encourage them and strengthen them as they begin their walk with you. We pray in the great name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.
The preceding message, "While Laughing, Keep Your Balance," was copyrighted in 1990, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2008 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide.